This week, we're not going to be doing the same thing. We're actually going to be starting into a new series. And so, actually really excited about this series. It's something that when I was in seminary, I was studying about the life of Christ, and there are so many different aspects in reading through. There's so many times that I've read through this, but going through the life of Christ again while I was in seminary, things that just stuck out to me about who Jesus is, what he did, and so many aspects of his life that I was just blown away. And so one of the things that I really wanted for us to do is to actually take time and go through the life of Christ. And so the intent of this is we already kind of spent some time during December for those that were here, and we talked about his birth, that the fact that he came, took on flesh, and now we're going to start talking about more the fact that he lived among us, and what kind of person was he, and who was he, what did he do? And so we'll focus on many of those different aspects. So that's kind of where we're going to be going here in the future. For those of you that have a bulletin, inside of it, there's a little handout. And I'm going to explain just something real brief. As we're going through this series, what we're going to be doing is I'm putting together a series of readings for you. So at the bottom of it is a reading plan. And so I won't take credit for trying to do this. This is not my ingenious work. This is my professor. So I'll give him all the credit. But he put together a harmonized reading. So taking the Gospels and putting them together so that you can actually see how Jesus' life unfolded. And so basically what I've done is I've just replicated that and put this at the bottom of this insert. If you need one of these, Ernie's in the back, and he can hand one out to you if you want one of these. I'll also be posting these on Facebook and sending out an e-gram as well for the church, just so everyone can keep up and follow along with the reading plan. I'd suggest that you do that. There's some days are going to be a little bit heavier than others, especially when we start getting into the Passion Week, when Jesus is going to the cross. I have things broken out already, and there's quite a bit of reading that week that I will tell you, but if you follow along in that, I think it will be really beneficial for you to see what's happening each day during that final pivotal moment of his life here on earth. And so, anyway, looking forward to doing this. But before we get into that, one of the songs that we just sang was, "I'm a Child of God." Yes, I am. Wonder how many of you that really rings a chord in your heart. Last few weeks, I've been listening to songs and thinking through this aspect that I am a child of God. This isn't something that I've done on my own. This isn't something that I've earned. This is something I could never earn. But this is something that uniquely God has done, and he does in people. When you place your faith in Christ, he actually makes you a child of God. We're going to be reading a passage of scripture that highlights that reality. And this is a wonderful privileged position that we've been given through Jesus Christ. And it's something that I've just been worshiping and thinking about all this week. Wonder how many of us have thought through and just relished and reveled in the fact that we are his child. So this morning, as we're getting ready to go into the life of Christ, so one of the handouts that I had for seminary, it was the 10 important things that we need to understand about the life of Christ. I'm not going to give you 10 this morning, because if you were like me in seminary, I could barely remember 3. That says more about me than about anything else. But I'm trying to refine this a little bit. So I gave you 4 things, and there's going to be a lot of different things that we're going to be going over in these 4 things, but 4 insights that are important for us to understand in looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be going over. You have a handout that actually will kind of help you follow along in this. And we're going to kind of go through this briefly. But before we get into this, I'd like us to read through John 1:1-18, because there's so much information that we can gather about this person, Jesus Christ. So if we could, stand with me. And if you need to, sometimes it's easy. Some people can worship better following along while you're reading. If you need to, close your eyes and listen to what the Word of God has to say about Jesus. And here's what the Word of God says in John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you that we're not left here trying to figure out who this person was through archaeological studies and through just history and trying to uncover various different things. But God, you gave us your word. You gave us your revelation about who you say that you are so that we can come back in and understand what you're like. God, thank you for that. Father, as we come to understand Jesus, the Son of God, God, would you help us in this? God, we want to know him. We want him to have glory in this church. We want to bring glory to you. So God, thank you so much in your name. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. So I don't know if you paid attention to some of the aspects of 1 John. I'm not going to be going through everything about 1 John, but I do want to highlight some different aspects of this. When we look at the gospel here, 1 John, one of the things that we're immediately brought into realization of is Jesus himself. As we start finding out about him, he's initially addressed as the Word. And then we find out that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we find out who the Word is. He's kind of known by this different name. But we know that this is Jesus. And so as we're getting this picture of Jesus, we're getting a picture of him almost back into an eternity before time began. And then all of a sudden we see creation starting to happen. It almost is kind of reminiscent of even like a Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can see that kind of unfolding as you look through John 1. So as we start coming into this person of Jesus, we're going to go through a few different things this morning. And I want to highlight them before we get there. That way we can kind of understand where we're heading. First, these four important insights to understanding the life of Christ, to kind of get us going and understanding a little bit more about Jesus, to kind of help catch us up into who this person is. The first thing that we're going to be talking about is his nature. When we're talking about his nature, we're talking about who he is, his personhood. And so that first thing that we'll talk about is his nature. The next one that we'll talk about is his bold claims. He made some really big claims about himself and who he was. And we're going to look at those claims that he made about himself. It's important for us to understand who he said he is. Because who better for us to learn on what this person said about him than himself? So we'll look at his big, bold claims. We'll also look at his ministry. And so we're going to take a look at a big picture, again, just big picture of the ministry of his life and as it unfolds. The reality of this life is his ministry was only about 3.5 years. 3.5 years that when you look at this and you start looking through the Gospels, most of this book is about that 3.5 year of the Gospels. It's about that 3.5 year period. We don't have a whole lot more information about his early life. And so when we're looking through this, we're going to be looking primarily at that 3.5 years, and we'll break that down in some different aspects of that ministry. And then the last one that we'll focus on is his resurrection. When I was taking this, I adapted some of this from my professor's notes on the 10 insights This last one was one that I really felt essential for us to add. Because without the resurrection, oh my goodness, I wouldn't be up here talking right now. I would have nothing to say. In fact, we wouldn't be here as a collective group. And I'll be talking about that in a little bit as we get into it. So let's kind of back up here and look at that first point. So the first point is his nature. When we start thinking about who is this person, what is he like, some basic things that we have to understand about Jesus and who he is. Scripture presents Jesus as fully God and fully man. Now I say that and you go, okay, sounds good. But when we start wrestling with these realities and understanding this and start looking at a person that came, lived just like I'm walking on the earth. Jesus came and walked on the earth. When we start thinking about the reality that he's fully God, fully man, there are so many different aspects to that that all of a sudden when we start wrestling with it, go, boy, that just doesn't make sense. How does this work? And so when we look at Jesus, Scripture declares clearly it presents him as fully God and fully man. Specifically, looking at Jesus being God, we can look at this 1 John 1 passage. One of the things that I found was an acronym that was so helpful for me to understand, one way for us to understand that Jesus is God. And it's this. Everybody hold up your hand, just like this. Okay, good. So your hand. So taking your hand and just an acronym, H-A-N-D, hand, can help you understand how when we look at the life of Jesus, you can go ahead and put your hand down. I'll keep it up. But when you consider your hand, it's one way that we can look at Jesus' life and understand who he is as God. Well, what are those different things? When we think of hand, think of honors, the attributes or characteristics, the names that were given to Jesus, and his deeds, what he did. So even taking a look at 1 John 1, when we were reading through this, it says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. When we even look at that, we already have almost three of those things in hand. We have, specifically, we look at attributes that were given to him. We know that even just considering the fact that he was there with God in the beginning, we look at his eternality, that he's an eternal God. It also says that in him was life. He is the source of life. God is the source of life. So we look at these characteristics that Jesus shares and pointing to the fact that he is none other than God himself. Names. He was God. He's given the name God right there in John 1. So when we look at this, there were also the deeds. Well, what did he do in John 1? There's something that it points to in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was involved in creation. So when we consider this, we go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is none other. When we're looking at Jesus, we are looking at God, very God, who created the heavens and the earth. He's the author, creator, and sustainer of life now among us. Well, what about that first one, honors? Well, let's look down a little bit further. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father. He has honor that comes with him, and we can see that by the things that he's done, and it points to that again and again and again all throughout John. So he has this honor, he has the attributes, he has the names, he has deeds that are also equivalent to all point to the fact that Jesus is none other than fully God. Now, for most of us here in the church, this is not a hard concept for us to grasp. We fully believe this. We go, yep, he's God. The second one is probably the one that it might shock you, but is more difficult for us in the church. And that's his humanity. Many times, I think for us as Christians, this is the thing that we actually minimize about Jesus. And we do so to our own problem. We misunderstand who Jesus is and what he's like. Well, in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father. Here when it mentions flesh, it's mentioning that he has this human nature. human nature, but without sin. We know that clearly from the rest of Scripture, that he is God in the flesh. That means he has human nature, just like me. He had skin. He had desires that came in. We saw Jesus wept in one passage. We know that he experienced different emotions. When you see a guy overturning tables in a temple, he doesn't usually do that just with a straight face. He was angry. He experienced emotion like we have. Shoot, one of the things that we'll be looking at next week, even in his childhood, and considering, have you really thought through that reality that when Jesus grew up, that he grew up? Like, this wasn't a charade or a game that he was playing with Mary and Joseph when he was sitting there and she was going, "Daddy." And he's learning to speak. He's learning all of these different things because he's human, fully man. And some of those things kind of might make us squirm a little bit to think about Jesus running around and maybe, you know, breaking some of the earthenware of Mary, and Mary kind of going, "Oh, my goodness, there he goes again." And not in sin, but he's just going around and being a kid, knocking things over and maybe tripping and falling down, scraping his knee. This was Jesus. Can you imagine how hard that was for his brothers when he finally started disclosing who he was and going, "No, I'm the Messiah. No, I'm God." And they're going, "Yeah, right. We grew up with you." They knew what he was like. So when we look at this reality that Jesus is fully God, he's fully man without a sin nature, without sinfulness. He tabernacled here. In Exodus 40, 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Here was God in the flesh among us, John's trying to point out. That God is here. And there's this mystery that he is both God and man all in one. At no point, though, we must understand, this is an important aspect to this, because one of the aspects of the deity, sometimes people look at the deity of Christ and go, "Well, he came, he took on flesh, but maybe he got rid of some of his deity while he was living here on earth." You need to understand this about Jesus. At no point in his ministry did he surrender his godhood. The whole time, he's God. He never surrendered any of that. We can look at that from Colossians 1:19 or 2:9. It says that he had it dwelt, that the glory of God dwelt in him. It was something that built up permanent residence in him, from Colossians 1:19. So when we look at this person, we have a unique, fully God, fully man, person in our midst. Well, a question that I might ask for some of us to go, "Okay, well, that was a great little lesson in who he is theologically, but why does that matter? Why does that matter? Why is it so important that we understand that he's fully God, that he's fully man? Are these important things, or are they just nice things that we like to write about and talk about? These things are essential. Why are they necessary? Why is it so important to believe this? One, in 2 Samuel 7:16, it said that David's throne would be set up permanently. And there would be somebody, the Old Testament anticipated, somebody that would sit on the throne and rule over Israel. So when we look at the importance of this, the importance of he actually took on flesh and then will one day dwell among us again, this is actually to fulfill prophecy that has been all throughout the Old Testament. The fact that he has humanity, there needed to be someone to sit on that throne of David to fulfill those scriptures. Why else? To offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, and I'm going to be kind of jumping around just a little bit in this. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says this. Love this passage. "Since therefore the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death," that's the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Without him coming and taking on flesh, as man, he could die. Now, one of the other aspects, why would he need to be God to do this? Consider this. What kind of death was he dying? What was he dying for? What was the purpose of his death? Anyone in here? For sin. Okay. Now, for how much sin? All sin for all humanity throughout all eternity. How are you going to take one man to cover that expense? There's no way that a man could cover that price. But God could. And so he came, the unique God-man, to offer himself as a willing sacrifice, paying a penalty that we could never pay, and uniting himself to humanity. So we look at to fulfill a promise of the Old Testament, to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. Also, we see that he's a high priest in Hebrews 4. If you have that Hebrews 2 up, turn over just one more page, Hebrews 4:15. And this is what it says about Jesus. We'll actually read 14 too. It says, since we have a great high priest, and this is speaking of Jesus, who passed through heaven. Well, it mentions that. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the important part of that, why this is so important that we have a high priest like this. See, one of the last things that John mentions is that he came to actually help us know what God is like. See, one of the unique things that he added to his resume of things that we can trust him for is that he's taken on flesh. He's endured the harsh aspects of living here in this planet, living in the flesh. And because of that, listen to this last part. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. See, one of the most beautiful aspects of him taking on flesh is we have a God who by his resume, he created us. He knows everything about us. That doesn't change anything. But it's one less thing that I can look and go, yeah, but he doesn't get what we're like. No, he does. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to have to work a hard day's work. He knows what a long day feels like. He knows what it's like to be in a family. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows all of these things. And so one of those things that's so beautiful is now we can draw near to that God. Now we get to understand God in a whole new way so that we can actually come close and come to him for help and go, you know what this is like. Help me. I need your help right now. And he's sympathetic with us. It's a beautiful aspect of Jesus and who he is and what he's like. The fourth thing in there is that he's an example. We can see that from Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, or Philippians 2, 4 through 5. And I'll specifically look at Philippians 2, 4 through 5. Because there's an aspect that is important in this one. Paul's talking to this people and a reason that we should actually be mindful of one another. And he points to Jesus. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Sounds like a good maxim. I like that. Why? Why do we do this? Verse 5 tells us. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is something I can only get by being in Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. When we look at Christ, he is our example. That's one of the most beautiful things, that now we have somebody that we can look at. He is our ideal God, one person put it, and he's also God's ideal for man. We can actually look and see what it looks like to have a life fully surrendered to God. An aspect that stuck out to me when I was looking through this, there's a quote that I have by Dr. Doug Bookman. He was the one that taught this class. As we start reading through the Gospels, one of the things that we're faced with is, except at those occasional and relatively infrequent times, notice that, when the Holy Spirit directed Jesus to access and employ the superhuman capacities which are a function of his divine attributes, he lived out his life under the actual and real limitations intrinsic to fallen humanity. Okay, that's a lot of words. What does that mean? It means that he is God, very God. He never got rid of that. But one of the things that happened is when we see him living his life, from the moment he's baptized, he's led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness. When we see him operating and doing ministry, what he's pointing to is this. He's not doing this independent. He's doing this under the direction of the Father and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at Jesus, we're looking at someone who is actually, by all intents and purposes, this. Jesus had access to similar resources available to each and every one of us to live the life and fulfill the assignment that he had. Okay, what does that mean? He joyfully yielded to the direction of the Father. That's something that we're called to do as well. He was led by the Holy Spirit, something that we are told to be as well. Well, what else? He was wholeheartedly obedient to Scripture. How did he know Scripture to go up against Satan when he was in the wilderness? This wasn't just because he was God and he written it. When he was a child, he spent time poring over the Scriptures. He knew Scripture. That was something that was ingrained into his life from the time he was 5 years old all the way up. He had a well-working knowledge of the Old Testament, and he had it at his command so that he could actually do battle. He was obedient to the Scriptures. And he was steadfast in prayer. This is one of the things that I love looking at. When you start looking through the life of Christ, notice this. Notice how many times Jesus does this. There's things happening, and all of a sudden, Jesus backs away. And he goes to a quiet, secluded place. And what does he do? He spends time with the Father. He gets quiet. He prays. See, all of these resources are similar resources that for those who are in Christ, who've placed your faith in Christ, those are similar resources that we have so we can look to him as our example and go, how did he do this? How did he fulfill the assignment? How did he get through this? What did he do? See, so many times I look at people and I've talked to them so many times and talking with guys and they'll go, yeah, but of course he could do that. He's God. I don't deny that. But you're actually minimizing the fact that he is also human and had to rely on God for the power and strength to do the very thing that he was doing. Difficult aspects for us. I'm not going to lie. These are mysterious. They're hard to understand. I'm doing the best that I can to explain them. But many aspects of Jesus that are wonderful. All of this to be sensitive to the Father. Yielding to the direction of the Father, led by the Holy Spirit, obedient to Scripture, steadfast in prayer. All right, so what does that mean? We have this aspect of that he's fully God, fully man, and if you can really fully explain that to me, one, I might label you a heretic. Two, I might be a heretic if I go too much further. Three, these are difficult things for us to understand. God being, him being fully God, fully man. Well, what is our responsibility then as a church? How do we respond to this? The reasonable response for us is to yield to Scripture. Because I can't pretend to understand this apart from his instruction. So when we come to passages and we start seeing who he is, we yield to Scripture and what it says about Jesus. And that's what you're hearing is this aspect of coming to Jesus and trusting, okay, God, you've written this about him, and we want to accept what you have to say about your son. At that time, faith in Jesus meant believing in what he claimed to be. I'm going to go over this briefly. He had bold claims about himself. What were the two claims that he had about himself? And it's even reiterated, again, you have the passage of Scripture there. It's in John 20, verse 31, where he's writing these things, John said, and he's looking at all the different works that Jesus had done. These things were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Two things that they wanted people to know about him and that he claimed. He is Messiah and he is God, very God. When we look at that first one, claiming to be Messiah meant that he claimed to be King of Israel, the one that they had anticipated from the Old Testament. This meant that when he showed up on the scene, people had been anticipating this king to come. The Old Testament, at the end of it, you're seeing the minor prophets, and it's riddled with this anticipation of a coming king. And all of a sudden we have Jesus coming on and people going, oh man, there is this huge anticipation of Messiah coming, of this king coming on the scene. And Jesus claimed to be none other than that king of the Old Testament that they had been taught about. People who followed him knew it. Mark 16:16, when he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? What does he say? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You've told us. I believe it. So when we look at the people that were closest with him, Peter, he knew it. John 11:27 was Mary when she comes up to him. He says, I know that you can do this. You could raise him. You are the Christ. She admits it. A variety of different people around him knew that this person and the claims that he made about himself, that he was this king that was anticipated. It was boldly made to the Jewish leaders in Mark 14:61-62. He remained silent, this is Jesus, and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what does he say? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He made a bold claim that, yep, this is me. And what do? At that point, they tore their robes and knew, he's done. We got to kill him. So he makes bold claims about himself, bold claims to be Messiah. The claims were understood by the Jews. This is another thing in that aspect to understand. The Jews understood when he was saying that he was Messiah, what he was saying about himself. But the Romans didn't have a clue what he was saying with that. When he was saying that he was Messiah, the Romans weren't savvy to maybe some of the ways that he described some of himself. And that actually helped him so he could continue in ministry. Because could you imagine a guy coming onto a Roman area and going, I'm the king. What would they be doing? Oh man, there would have been a lynch mob so quick to string the guy up really quickly. But he was smart in how he talked to people about this. He presented himself and he would say, I'm the Messiah. He didn't flat out say a king, but he said what the Jews would definitely know what he was claiming. He claimed to be God, and we already talked about some of that. But this claim, understand that it was understood by the Jewish leaders. There were many times, and we could give illustrations in John 5:18 or John 10:33. There were times when he was making himself equivalent to God, and what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him because they knew the claims that he was making about himself, making himself equal with God. So he claimed to be God, very God. Well, how did he actually give proof to it? Because if I'll be honest, one of the things that I could do is I could make really big claims about myself. Like yesterday, I had a lot of fun. My wife and I, we decided to go out to celebrate my birthday or my brother-in-law's birthday at Top Golf. And so I pretended like I can swing a club. And we went out and I step up and I swing. And I'm pretty proud of my swing. And then my brother-in-law steps up. Now, this guy has a handicap and has been allowed to go out and play on courses in like Scotland and things like that. So you can imagine the difference. He steps up, and it's almost like there's a hush that happens. And he pulls back, and this ball just goes flying. I thought it was going to go through the back net. And, I mean, the guy just has a huge swing. Now, it's one thing for me to say, yeah, I can play golf. It's another thing for me to get up there and start swinging. Jesus makes these big claims about himself, but it's one thing to just make claims, but how do you actually support it? Well, he actually does. Well, what does he do to support the fact that he is Messiah and he's God? What do we see him working in countless different cities, encountering people who are lame, blind? He's healing people. Why is he doing these things? These aren't just parlor tricks, folks. These are things that are actually saying, I am who I say I am. The reason that I'm doing these miracles is actually to demonstrate and show you that when I say I'm Messiah, I am God, I am. You can trust me. And so he works countless miracles, and we'll find him doing these at various points in his ministry. One support for that, John 10:37-38. Jesus is cornered by the Jewish leaders, and he says, If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he points to these things to say that I am who I say I am. And he demonstrates it through various different miracles at different points in his ministry. The final miracle that we could point to would be none other than his resurrection. One of the greatest miracles that he performed, arguably. Well, let's consider his ministry briefly. People were enamored with Jesus. Now, understand that at any point in time, if Jesus would have stepped on the scene, Jesus would have been immediately loved by people. Whether it was our time now, his time, even before that time, the guy drew crowds and people loved him. We can see that all throughout the New Testament when he's drawing crowds of people together, people would just throb around this guy. Now, this was a good thing and a problem as well for Jesus. Let's look at how it helped him. As you notice these crowds being drawn together, how is this helping him accomplish what he's called to do? One of the things that we can see is that it avoided him being apprehended because of his status. As you're noticing crowds come around him, there are many times that the Jewish leaders wanted to grab a hold of him and take him, but they wouldn't. Why? They were afraid of the crowds. They were going, we better not, because if we do, people are really not going to like us. And so it helped him avoid being apprehended. And then ultimately what it does is it forces the Jewish leaders to use the Romans to get rid of him. Well, what do you mean by that? The Jews couldn't kill a person on their own. They needed the Romans to help with that. And so it actually helps fulfill what he actually came to accomplish to begin with. Well, what's a problem that we can see from this? See, one of the things that when we look and we start watching his ministry, we see all of these peoples coming around and they're gathering around. And this is something that happens even in the church. Sometimes we look and we go, wow, this is a successful ministry. Look at all the people that are coming. This is great. We love it. And we think, wow, we're doing such a great job. But here is the thing that Jesus didn't buy into. He just didn't buy into the hype in the crowd. Because there are so many times when all of a sudden, especially towards the end of his Galilean ministry, where there are crowds coming around him and they're saying, hey, do more miracles. We really like your food. This is awesome. And he leaves the area because at that point he knew something that they were doing. They had actually rejected him as king. They just wanted what he had to offer. And that means one thing for us this morning. And we need to pay attention as we're reading through the scripture. Listen to me on this. The problem that people had at that time is they wanted a king made to order. You know what I'm talking about? You go to the restaurant and go, have it your way. They wanted that king. The problem was the true king came. And he wasn't what they wanted. He was who he was. God. In the flesh. And they didn't care for that king. And they rejected him. They liked aspects of him. But ultimately, that whole process was a process of rejecting him as king. So three different things that we're going to look at with his ministry. And it starts with the baptism of Jesus. His public ministry, it's only about 2.5 years that he's going to be doing ministry. As we're reading, it starts with his baptism and ends with that circumstance that I just mentioned in John 6. 2.5 years, Jesus is going to be out doing things in public. We're going to see Jesus going throughout Israel. He's filling the land with these claims about who he is, gathering people all around him, and then doing these mighty miracles to demonstrate, I am the king. I am the Messiah, the long-anticipated one. And he's working these things to draw people to himself and help support the claims that he's making. So watch that as we start moving into the public ministry. After that, he moves into private ministry, and it's only a year that he's going to be doing that. And during that time, he actually is trying to get away from the crowds. He's actually going to areas where it's not populated by Jews. He's going to Syrophoenicia, and he's trying to get away from the Jewish crowds and keep away from people. He's still doing things, but ultimately, in about 6 months, all of a sudden, he's trying to get alone so desperately, and he's trying to train his disciples to announce to something to them that is going to shatter and break their world. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And he's trying to get alone so he can spend some time with his disciples and tell them this message that I've come to die and it's my time. And what are the disciples going to say? Not you, Lord. What had they done too? Rejected the king. They didn't take him at what he was supposed to do. They were anticipating him coming and establishing this kingdom. And boy, they were going to have this moment of prominence. They were going to be involved with the big guy who gives out the Big Macs and all that fun stuff. They were going to have a blast. And they were planning to see who was going to be greatest among them. And he says, it's too bad. I'm going to die. It's the end of the road. So that's his private ministry. And then he's going to move his way down into Judea again, kind of have a mixture of private and public ministry. And then only in a matter of months, he'll head back to Jerusalem for his passion, resurrection, and ascension. So as we look through the life of Christ, those are going to be things that we can anticipate on the schedule. There's public ministry that happens. There's private ministry that's happening. He's trying to get alone so he can talk to his disciples that I'm going to die. And from that point, you'll notice in the Gospels that he starts mentioning it often. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. And then ultimately, the final portion of it, which a lot of the writing is about this moment of going up to the cross and his death, ascension, and resurrection. Backwards. The last point that I wanted to hit on this morning and finalize with this. So the last point was his resurrection. And here's why I wanted to talk about this. Where would we be without the resurrection? See, this part of the life of Christ is absolutely essential to the whole thing. If we don't talk about the resurrection, if this isn't something that we focus on, I'll be honest, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus today. I already mentioned that. If Jesus was just this guy that came on the scene and he had 3.5 years of a Messiah complex and then was killed a brutal death on a cross, most people would be looking at this guy and going, well, great, there's another guy claiming to be the Messiah. He wasn't the only one that came claiming to be that. You just have some neat guy that did some interesting things that I don't know if we can support, and, well, it was a fun point in history. People would not be talking about it. How do I know this? Well, the disciples' message was concerning not just a guy who came and died. The biggest part of what they were talking about was the fact that he rose from the grave. That is the miracle that most impressed them. The thing that they wouldn't leave as an option for believing, that he is alive. He rose from the grave. See, without that, there wouldn't be disciples going out to spread this message. They were willing to die for the fact that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. That means something. Not too many people are willing to die for a lie, especially something like that. So that would also mean that if they weren't going out and spreading this message, that means that we wouldn't have a church. We wouldn't be here today if the resurrection didn't happen. There'd be no reason for us to gather. Absolutely none. There'd be no story to spread today. And the saddest part of that reality is we all would be stuck in our sins. No hope without Christ in this world, Paul says. See, support for this most perplexing and audacious claim came from the fact of his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says this. Romans 1:4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God, God himself, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That was the thing that sealed it for Paul, his resurrection. It was the reason that he believed. Well, what's the significance of this? Of this pivotal moment, and why I think it deserves for it to be one of the most important things that we focus on with Jesus. And here they are. I'll go through them quickly. The resurrection, it's an interpretive lens for understanding the redemptive plan of God. The resurrection was the thing that that people weren't anticipating. But all of a sudden, when Jesus is walking along, he was the stranger on the road to Emmaus. One of the things that he does is he opens their mind to Scripture. He even looks back into the Old Testament, and he actually tries to demonstrate to them how all of these different things in the Old Testament actually point to this moment that I would be handed over, I would die, and I would raise from the grave. They support that. And for the disciples, one of the things that they would look back on is they would look back on the resurrection. And it was this new reason that for actually living a new life that we have. It's because of the resurrection of Christ that I live a new life. We can't do that on our own. You can't be a good enough person on your own. Without the resurrection, there's no resurrection power to live the life that God has called us to live. So it's an interpretive lens. New life is now only possible because of the resurrection, Romans 6, 4 through 11. Eternal life is possible because of the resurrection, Romans 6, 7. And Luke 24, 46, and I'm going to finish with this. Luke 24, 46 through 47 says this. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to that. Luke 24, 46 through 47. It's the reason for sharing the gospel. And it says this, and said to them, thus is it not written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The resurrection is the reason that we even share. It's the reason that we're here. It's the reason that we have this new life that has been given to us. It's the reason that we actually can live a new life that God desires for us. It's impossible apart from that. It's impossible apart from connection with Jesus Christ. So I'm looking forward to these few months going through the life of Christ. And I hope you are too. So I would encourage you, as we go forward, you have a reading plan, and I'll be posting this on a regular basis. It'll be a way of following up and keeping in touch with the life of Christ. This is truly a remarkable person who is still changing lives to this day because he lives. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the fact that we sang a song just before I came up here. We're a child of God. And then we read in John how that happens. It's a work that you actually do in us. God, it's not something that I can do on my own. I can't make myself a child of God. I can't behave good enough to become a child of God. It's something that you have to do in me. And you do this in me when I come to the end of myself and say, I can't do this on my own. I needed your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. And we trust you. We simply place our trust, our way, our hope in you and you alone. Jesus, we look forward to knowing you better through this. Be with us as we go forward. In your name, amen.